wonderful truth to see, that then comes all our gain. From what? From his suffering. From his pain. The apostle said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a way to serve. What a way to commit one's life. What a way to touch other lives. There is no better way under God's heaven to touch another life than to touch it with the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let's look to the Lord again for a moment. Father, again, now we quiet our hearts before you. We think of the apostles' commitment to focus the whole of his ministry to others on the person and work of Christ. And we pray that you will teach us this important truth. You will give us this high and holy calling ourselves, that we will be your instruments to communicate to others the glorious message of Jesus Christ and his love. And help us today as we study. May Christ be honored before us and exalted before us. May his glorious work at Calvary be more understood and appreciated because we've spent these moments together, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, if you have your outlines today, we're going to dip right into the outline where we concluded yesterday. The folks down at the office kindly prepared some more copies. So, at this point in time, if you did not receive a copy personally yesterday and would like one, or if you did not get one, gave yours away or something, please raise your hand. We do have copies. And Bill, kindly, all right, if you will, please, give them to the folks who have their hands up, please. Now, a couple of overview thoughts while Bill is giving out these outlines. And that is that there is a word which is often used by Bible scholars, the word passion, right behind you, Bill. The word passion, the passion of Christ. You've heard of passion plays in several parts of the world. It's a good word that summarizes both the death and the resurrection of Christ. Because in the Scriptures, there is that wonderful combined message. One without the other is not complete. And I know we don't often think this way. I think, for example, of that hymn. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I love that hymn. But in fact, that's not really true. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. See? So you cannot really adequately understand the death of Christ without the resurrection. And certainly, obviously, the doctrine of the resurrection finds its foundation in the fact that he died. And we need to ultimately, doctrinally, theologically, see these great dimensions of his work together. And that's true even as we talk about this doctrine of the death of Christ. The resurrection is always in view. I hope you're aware of that as we work through these wonderful truths from the Scripture. The passion of Christ, both the death and the resurrection, are inseparably tied together. One without the other is not at all sufficient and complete. So keep that in mind. A second overview thought I would make at this point. By the way, any more need copies of this? All right, thanks. The second overview thought is, we do not worship the death of Christ. I've heard people who are critical of the Lord's people in the assemblies where we meet every week in remembrance of our Lord Jesus, and it's natural in that remembrance that we think much of his death. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you show the Lord's death until he comes. So it's very natural at the remembrance meeting that we would much focus upon the death of Christ. The Scriptures teach us that. Although not only anything concerning the person of Christ. The charter we have for coming to that feast of remembrance is in our Lord's words, which are both a command and an invitation. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And it's interesting, he did not say, do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So, ultimately, the basic charter we have for the Lord's Supper, that memorial feast, focuses upon the person of Christ. And naturally, it's difficult to think of the person of Christ without glorious dimensions of his work coming into the picture as well. And that is utterly appropriate. Broader than just the death of Christ, but certainly always including the death of Christ. But we, even though some people have accused people like us of worshiping the death of Christ, we do not worship the death of Christ. We worship Christ. And there is a difference. We remember him in his death. We, as Paul says, we proclaim, we show, we display the Lord's death until he comes. And every time you take the bread, you are saying by that simple act of obedience, he died for me, he gave his body for me. Every time we take the cup, we are proclaiming, we are saying to all, to the heart of God, to whom it is most important, as well as to any who may be concerned, Christ shed his blood for me. We are proclaiming that by the very obedience we fulfill in the remembrance feast. But we do not worship the death of Christ. We worship Christ as we remember him in our death. And that may seem like an insignificant thing, but it becomes quite important. By the way, I find that there are people who accuse people like us of worshiping the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. This book, as a book per se, is not an idol. It is not to be venerated. We worship the God of the Bible. And that may be seem like an insignificant difference, but it is a monumentally significant difference. And we need to keep that in perspective as we consider the glorious subject of the death of Christ. Now, we were talking about the nature of Christ's death. If you go down to Roman numeral 3, we had briefly thought about point A, that it was predetermined, noting that, in fact, the scriptures say he was slain from before the foundation of the world, before God said, let there be light, let there be. Before the world was ever even created, in eternity, in the councils of eternity, it was determined and purposed that Christ would die. By the way, some of you who like theological matters may find it interesting to delve into theological literature and think through the way theologians sort of hassle over and disagree over the order of details in the decree. Did God decree to permit the fall before he decreed to provide redemption? In what order? Well, we do all of these things humanly speaking, you see, and whether you're infralapsarian or superlapsarian or sublapsarian in your theological commitment depends on how you see the order of ingredients in the decree and the plan of God. But all of this is really accommodation for our humanness. God is eternal, and his plan is eternal. Now, the fact of the matter is the plan has always been in his mind, eternally. It's called an eternal plan. And that's a rather awesome thing to contemplate, too, because that plan includes you and me. Can you imagine what it would be like to get to glory and stand before the glory throne of God in the splendor of the throne room there in heaven and be absolutely overwhelmed by the majesty of our God? And to think that that God has had you and your need and your salvation in his mind and heart forever. Now, try that on to blow your mind, blow your circuits. The likes of us in his heart from eternity. The second point here is that the death of Christ was voluntary, meaning, obviously, that it was by free choice, not by compulsion. He was not forced into that death. And that's demonstrated in a number of ways. I've given you a couple of scriptures here. You may want to add more. For example, one that is not here is the fact that he told Pilate, who condemned him. You say, well, Pilate really dropped the hammer. Pilate is the one who issued the decree of execution. Pilate, oh no, Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me were it not given you from above. He had said in the great Good Shepherd discourse in John chapter 10, I have power to lay my life down. No man takes it from me. The Romans couldn't have touched him if he hadn't wanted to. Why, he said, I could summon legions of angels. And you remember that on one occasion, back in the days of Hezekiah, one angel came and the Assyrian army lost 185,000 officers in his army in one night. One angel. Think of what a legion of angels could have done. Ha! There was no power on earth that could force Christ to the cross. I have power to lay it down, Jesus said. I have power to take it again. The answer, of course, comes from Galatians 2:20 and like verses where Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The death of Christ was voluntary. It was not forced upon him that he do that. They didn't drag him kicking and screaming to the cross. As the prophet put it, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. It was voluntary. It was love that drew him there. And we see that so clearly. The death of Christ was voluntary. Well, if minds were clear, we'll also talk about the fact that it was sacrificial. When our Lord Jesus died, it was not simply... Sorry, I'm missing one here. My vision is a little blurry. The death of Christ was vicarious. Let's not miss that. That's a very good one. The word vicarious means in behalf or on behalf of others. Bob, which is accurate. This is an inside joke. For years, we have been dependent upon Bob Logan at the college to keep us straight in our terminology, whether it is accurate to speak of being in behalf or on behalf of others. Bob has helped us, and we miss his help in that because I think we misuse that expression sometimes. But this is the idea of vicarious, on behalf of others. We read that in several places. Quickly turn to 1 Peter 3. You will see in 1 Peter 3 a statement there that indicates this very wonderful truth. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for, or the preposition there may well be translated, in behalf of the unjust. In behalf. Did you ever have someone do something in your behalf? Or on your behalf? I remember one time a friend of mine who had gone into military duty, and his wife wanted to divorce him while he was away in the military. He asked me to go as a friend in court and stand in his behalf in court. Awful experience, dreadful experience. But I was there in his behalf. I was not getting divorced. I wasn't even married. But I was there as a friend in court. I was there in behalf. And he also had a lawyer who was there representing him there in his behalf. There are many ways in which we could illustrate this glorious truth, and one of the dimensions of the death of Christ is to recognize that he died vicariously. He died for, in behalf of us. Now, while you're thinking of that, let your eyes drop down to point H, because sometimes we confuse vicarious with substitutionary. They're not identical. So if you can do this, I probably should have put them together in the outline. Just let your eyes drop down to point H, and you will see that his death was not only vicarious, it was also substitutionary. Vicarious means in behalf of another. Substitutionary means in the place of another. In the place of another. And while we may use the same scripture, the fact of the matter is we see other scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, for he, that is God, made him, Christ, to become, to be, genomize the verb there, sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I've often showed you, I think, that wonderful illustration that I've used many times in presenting the gospel to people. Here you are. This hand represents you, and this little knife represents your sin. And God looks down from heaven. What does he see? He sees you. He sees your sin. Then Christ came, and he had no sin. He did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. But when he hung on the cross, God, who knew your sin, laid them on him, right? All we like sheep had gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now God looks down from heaven. What does he see? There is the sinner. Judge him. And Christ died for your sins. He died because of your sins. He both was there on the cross in your behalf, and he was there in your place. You should have died for those sins. I should have died for those sins. Let me give you two illustrations. One from the scripture, a very simple one from Genesis 22. Put yourself in Isaac's place. Not understanding all that's happening, his father binds him and lays him on the altar. Draws his knife and is ready to slay him. Why? Because God said, Abraham, I want you to offer up that son as a sacrifice. You know the beautiful story. And you know how God entered in at the last moment. Abraham, don't lay your hand on that son. You also know that there was a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram, Isaac was taken off the altar, and the ram was put on the altar. And I can imagine what was going through Isaac's heart as he stood there and watched the smoke and the flame consume that ram. That's where I was. The ram is in the very place where I was moments ago. That ram is not only dying in my behalf, he is dying in my place. It is both vicarious and substitutionary. And both dimensions are true of the death of Christ. He died in our behalf. He died in our stead, or in our place. Now let me give you an interesting illustration. At least to me it's an interesting one. Go back to my military days, and the background's too complicated, but there was a period of time in my military life when I was a brig chaser. That is, I would go to the brig on the base early in the morning, and they would check out weapons, and they would check out some prisoners to me, and we would have three prisoners. They had couple of brooms and a shovel and a big cart on wheels, and I would take these guys out of the prison for the day out to sweep up and clean up. That's one way we kept the base policed up, we said, or cleaned up. And in those days, I don't know how it is now, in those days, in the training we had for this solemn work, one of the ingredients we learned was that the Marine Corps had an additional ingredient to the Universal Code of Military Justice. It may not be true now, but in those days, if, as a brig chaser, one of these guys escaped during the day, I was in his place. I would be in his cell that night. If they didn't catch him, I would be in trial in his place. A pretty solemn thought. Pretty solemn thought. And I remember one morning getting down there to check out prisoners, and there was a lawyer sitting there waiting also. And when he saw the list of prisoners that each of us was to get to take out for the day, he kindly leaned over and said, "See that guy?" And he pointed to one guy on my list. He said, "Man, he's a bad apple. You better watch him." He said, "I'm here in his behalf. But if he gets away from you today, you'll be in his place in the cell tonight." See, there's the difference between vicarious and substitutionary. The lawyer was there in his behalf. But if he had escaped, I would be in his place. The death of Christ was both vicarious in our behalf and substitutionary in our place. And a lot of that has to do with the New Testament prepositions, which we won't trouble you with right now, but a very important teaching from the Scripture. The death of Christ was also sacrificial. We know that by a number of Scriptures. The writer of the Hebrews says, for example, of Christ in his priestly ministry. Oh yes, he represents us now as our great high priest in heaven, but it didn't start there in heaven. The writer of the Hebrews tells us he offered himself without spot to God. Isaiah had said 700 years before Christ ever came, Isaiah 53, that the time would come when he would make his soul an offering for sin. Paul would tell us in passages such as Ephesians 5, just come back there and look at that interesting, beautiful statement. Walk in love, verse 2, as Christ loved you and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. What a wonderfully clear doctrinal statement that the death of Christ was sacrificial. And of course we know that it was foreshadowed in all of the sacrifices of the old order. And there was no one animal sacrifice who could give us all the dimensions of and the whole picture of the work of Christ. So it took a number of different sacrifices of a different nature and for different reasons to give us the adequate picture. But all of the details of that sacrificial system came to a conclusion and to a completion in the one sacrifice of Christ. And it is absolutely clear from the Scriptures that the death of Christ was sacrificial. He was a sacrifice offered up to God. And of course, when you consider that, if we took time to explore this in the Scripture, you would find that there were a number of ingredients that were necessary for an act to be sacrificial. For example, do you remember when David, in the extremity of the situation in the nation, was going to offer up a sacrifice to God, and Araunah offered to give him the place to do it, the implements to burn, and the ox to be this. You remember what David said? I'm going to pay for that. Why? Shall I offer to God that which costs me nothing? What was he saying? He was saying that one of the ingredients of an act that would be sacrificial is it must cost you something. And if it doesn't cost you something, it's not sacrificial. There are many ways to explore this beautiful subject biblically. We're just touching on it now in this quick doctrinal survey. But we know from the Scripture that the death of Christ was a sacrificial death. Cost? If we only knew. If we only knew what it cost him. This is an aside, but quickly turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13, there with those parables that scholars like to hassle over. You've seen this many times. I'm not telling you something you don't know here. But in Matthew 13, you find two of the parables that our Lord gave. Notice the parable in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, which a man found and hid from joy over it. He goes and sells, what? Sold his car? Pawned his wife's diamond ring? Sells all that he had. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold his house, his boat, all that he had. What do you suppose was in our Lord's mind when he told this parable? However you interpret these kingdom parables, you have to see the Savior in these. There was something that he valued so much, that he wanted so dearly, that he sold all that he had to get it. I remind you that when the apostle comments on this in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that what? That through his wealth we became wealthy? Now, it's easy to think that. I know we've talked about this before, but it's such an important truth. It was not out of his wealth that he made us wealthy. The Scriptures say that through his poverty we were made rich. And when he was at Calvary, he sold, he gave, he poured out all that he had, to the last drop. I'm not sure I understand that. In fact, I tell you honestly, I don't. I have never wanted something badly enough that I would sell all that I have to get it. Have you? Obviously not. I don't think we understand this. When you talk about a sacrifice being characterized by that which costs you something, the sacrifice at Calvary cost him all that he had. Marvelous truth. That leads my heart to worship. To worship. The death of Christ was also expiatory. A very good word. We tend not to use this in everyday conversation, but we often use the concept, I think. Expiatory means to release by giving satisfaction. Let me point out some scriptures here. For example, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law. We once, Paul said, stood under the curse of the law, but we have been released from that place. We have been redeemed from that. Expiation has to do with giving a satisfaction so that people may be released. And certainly the death of Christ was expiatory. An illustration here. Why do you save your canceled checks? After all, they're just a piece of paper. They're no good. You can't use them for a transaction. They won't buy one thing anymore. Why do you save them? I remember one time when the circumstances too complicated to describe it. My son had trouble with his lawnmower. He took it to the hardware store to fix it. And I was there and talking with them and decided, well, I'll just get that thing out of hock. So I paid him what it was necessary for to get the lawnmower fixed. And I took it, dropped by his house, and went on home and forgot about it until a couple of weeks later when John said to me, I say, Dad, he said, how did it work that you brought that lawnmower back to my house? I said, well, I was at the store and I just got your lawnmower. I paid him for the service they rendered. He said, do you still have the check? I said, sure, sure. Well, why? Well, he said, they've been reminding me that I owe them some money for that lawnmower that they fixed, and I had nothing to prove that I didn't pay anything for it. But I had to cancel check, you see. I had to cancel check. And that's all it took to free him from the obligation. That's the concept of expiation. You render satisfaction in order to release someone. Christ redeemed us, Paul said, from the curse of the law. And when the law points its bony finger at you and says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Where's your canceled check, friend? Quick, quick, quick! Quick! And that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He canceled the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, nailing it to his cross. The work of Christ at Calvary was expiatory. It satisfied, it met the demands of a holy God that released us from the curse of the law. Praise God. We were free. The death of Christ was propitiatory. Now, this is a good biblical word. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3 says that God has revealed Christ and revealed the propitiation through faith in his blood. What does this interesting word mean? Again, propitiation has the idea of to make favorable or to cause to be well disposed. It's the idea of satisfying and, if you please, placating. And you can think of a lot of situations in which, I think of situations in which a person is rather irritated with another person, angry with them for something, and a third party comes in and pours oil on troubled water in some way, in some way says, well, now, wait a minute, you should look at it this way, take it easy, he's too young, he didn't know what he was doing. Whatever you may do to cause satisfaction and ease off the displeasure and the anger and the judgment. It's amazing how early in life we lean in. My little 3.5-year-old grandson, whose mother at our house had told him he could not watch TV, "Don't you turn it on," mother said. And the 3.5-year-old, because he has his grandfather's nature, turned it on. But an uncle of 27 years of age was sitting there, and so the little rascal goes and says, "Hey, Bob, I've got a job for you." He says this to his uncle now, mind you. "Yeah, Blyer, what's the job?" He said, "My mom told me not to turn the TV on, so if she comes and sees it on, tell her you turned it on, will you?" A little sinner. But he thought that Uncle Bob could get him off the hook. If mom came and she was angry with him, he wanted the uncle to be propitiatory. Step in and calm the troubled waters. Take the edge off. Resolve her anger. Do something for me so that she is not going to whack me and be furious with me. That's the concept of propitiation. To cause to be well disposed. To render satisfaction. The death of Christ, the scriptures say, was propitiatory. He, in his death, caused God to be well disposed toward sinners. You see, if it were not for the death of Christ, God could only judge us. The hound of heaven could only chew us to pieces. His righteousness, his holiness would demand that. But Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He has rendered satisfaction. He absorbed the full blow of divine wrath against your sin and mine. He exhausted God's claims against you and your sin. And now God can smile at you and say, "I love you. I will bring you to my heaven freely. Just trust my Son, and I'll do all the rest." He is the propitiation for our sin. Paul says, God sent him forth to be a propitiation. Now, true, we avail ourselves of that through faith in his blood. But the work of Christ was propitiatory. It caused a holy God to be well disposed toward the sinner. It rendered satisfaction. Propitiation. Good biblical term. The death of Christ was also redemptive. Wow, talk about a term that's good and biblical. You find this both Old and New Testament. The whole doctrine of redemption is a wonderful doctrine. In fact, I'm reveling again. I have to speak at the Southeast Workers Conference very soon now. And one of the subjects I'm going to deal with there in one of the plenary sessions is the doctrine, New Testament doctrine of redemption. What a glorious, glorious truth. Now, much too much to talk about in a few minutes here. But the simple concept of redemption, of course, is to buy, to purchase. But the full teaching of New Testament redemption is far more than that. It's not only to make a purchase, but sometimes it's ex agorazo, to purchase out of, with the idea not only of buying something, but actually taking it out and with you. You buy something, you don't leave it laying in the store, I hope, unless you're forgetful, and then you go back a little bit embarrassed and say, "Oh boy, I bought those eggs, but I left them here. Can I get them?" See, you buy with the intent to take it out. And even in some of the New Testament words, the idea of buying to take out in order to release and set free, as some very kindly people used to do in a slave society. When they had enough money, they'd go buy a slave with the intent to release them and give them their freedom. All of these things are in the New Testament idea of redemption. The idea to purchase out of bondage, to purchase out of slavery, to set a person free. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Every morning I wake up, I see that on my wall. It's a wonderful truth. I never get enough of it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, Tim Ryder said. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. The work of Christ was redemptive. In whom we have redemption, Paul told the Ephesians, through his blood. That was the price that it took to purchase you and me out of the slave market of sin. The work of Christ was redemptive. We talked about substitutionary. In the place of. And when Christ died at Calvary, he died in our place, in our stead. An important perspective also that the Scriptures teach. The work of Christ was reconciliatory. There's another good New Testament word. Reconciled. Reconciled. The Scriptures teach us. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, look at the passage and get the perspective here of this wonderful doctrine in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read in verse 19, God was in Christ. Well, let's go back to 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. What does this mean? Let's pause here and get a simple definition. The word reconciliation means fundamentally to change. That's the basic root idea of reconciliation, to change. But it's not just simply the idea of changing. It's change in order to adjust to a standard, or change in order to bring into sync. For example, if you're going to, like I often do at a shopping center, and my wife says, boy, I've got a lot of things I want to do here, let's meet back here at this point at 10:30. And my first thought is, we better check our watches. Because if our watches are not in sync, I may not get there on time, or vice versa. So I may need to reconcile, I may need to change my watch so it's in sync with hers, so we can be together on this, you see. The idea of reconciliation is the idea of change. Change with a view to bringing into sync, into harmony. And Paul tells us here that God reconciled us to himself. God changed us in relation to himself. And he says, through Christ, of course, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ, changing the world, reconciling the world in relation to himself. We've talked about this before. Dr. Schaefer, Lewis Berry Schaefer, made a wonderful statement here when he said on this passage, in Christ, God rendered the world savable. You see, without Christ, without his sacrifice, God could only judge the world. But when Christ died, all of that changed. And he rendered the world savable. Oh, God will judge sinners, those who reject his Son. But in Christ, Paul says, God was reconciling the world. God was changing the world in relation to himself. He made the world savable. Without Christ, that wouldn't have been. They would only be condemnable. But God was in Christ, changing the world in relation to himself, bringing the world into that kind of relationship with God that it's now possible for God to save. And to at the same time be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. See? He changed the world. The wonderful message of reconciliation. And we have that glorious message. We have been given the message of reconciliation. And we have the privilege of saying to people who need Christ, look, it's all different now, friend. There is a holy God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Christ has died. And because Christ has died, it's all different now. And the likes of you and me can be saved. We can be forgiven. We can be brought into the family of God freely. Because Christ has died. He changed it all. He made it possible for us to be saved. Now you need to be reconciled to God. Now you need to change. Don't run from him. Don't hate him. Don't fear him. Turn to him in faith. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to change. Now remember, God is never reconciled. He does not change. He is holy. He is immutable. It is the world. It is sinners who need to be changed. See? And we see then the three great dimensions of the work of Christ in these three great terms: reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. Redemption toward sin, propitiation toward God. You see, we are never propitiated. It's God who is propitiated. It is he who is made satisfied by the death of Christ. See? Redemption is toward sin. The purchase price was to get us out of the bondage of sin. Reconciliation is toward God. I should say propitiation is toward God. Sorry. He was rendered favorable by the death of Christ. And reconciliation, change, is toward man. It is mankind. It is the world that was reconciled, changed. It is you and I that need to be reconciled to God, changed in relationship to God. Wonderful truths revealed in the Scripture about the death of Christ. Just a quick thought about some things in Roman numeral 4 here, and then we will conclude. The scope of Christ's death. And I mentioned to you that this is important to people who struggle with theological issues such as Calvinism and Arminianism. You will remember that Calvin taught limited atonement. In essence, that's the L of his tulip. Any of you heard of Calvin's tulip? Those points in his basic theological teaching included limited, that's the L in tulip, limited atonement, that Christ really only died for the elect. No, the Bible doesn't teach that, really. I don't see evidence of that. I think that the Bible teaches so clearly that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. John says that in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, believers, but not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's so crystal clear, I don't know how you can believe otherwise. He is the propitiation for our sins, believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. And when you and I present the gospel to anyone and to everyone, we do so with the absolute confidence that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be to tell your neighbor, you know, you need Christ. You need to trust the Savior. And then for them to find they weren't included in the work of Christ, then you'd have egg on your face, wouldn't you? How else would you say the whosoever gospel if Christ is not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? The Scriptures clearly teach that. John 3:16, for God so loved the good people in the world. God so loved the world. I love the categorical language of the Scriptures. If it said good people, that wouldn't have included me, folks. I'd tell you, maybe some of you are different, but if he just died for the nice people, the people that were already somewhat inclined to be heaven-bound, then that'd be different. But while we were yet sinners, when we were enemies, Christ died. Died for the sins of the whole world, the Scriptures teach. It is true that he died for each individual member. I love the truth of Hebrews 2:9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death own every individual. Very personalized. That's what Paul said when he said, the Son of God loved me. Yes, it's wonderful to say God so loved the world. And I love that scope. I love that broad scope of the truth. But I also love the narrowness of it. And the Son of God loved me. Gave himself for me. Wow. Glorious. By the way, I believe that's what's behind our Lord's teaching about the narrow gate. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many there be who enter it, but narrow is the gate, he said, that leads to life. And I have known people that stumble over that. They stumble over the narrowness of the gospel, that only through faith in Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. The gate is narrow. And if you wonder why, let me tell you two things. First of all, it's narrow. That's why the Lord Jesus said it, because we have to come one at a time. One at a time. Like the gates we used to have on the farm. Just a narrow place in the fence that had another wall in front of it. And we could sneak through there, you see. Cows couldn't get through. They were too big. But if you can, now you couldn't run through there five at a time, even if the bull was after you. You had to go one at a time because it was narrow, you see. One at a time. But the important thing is it's open. See, don't stumble over the fact that it's narrow. Rejoice in the fact that it's open. It's wonderful how the gospel is individualized to lead us by the Spirit to say, yes, I'm the sinner for whom you died, Christ. The Son of God loved me. Gave himself for me. You never get lost in God's crowd. You're never just a number in heaven's record. Wonderfully individualized. Christ also died, we read in the Scripture, for the sinful, the unjust. We saw that in Romans 5. For the ungodly, Christ died. While we were yet sinners, Christ. While we were enemies, he died. He didn't die just for the good people. He died for sinners, unjust, ungodly. And of course the scriptures say he died for the church. And we see wonderful statements like that in 1 Timothy 4, where we read Paul's words, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There's a uniqueness of the heart of our Lord for his own people. Yes, it is true. He loves the whole world. But there's something very unique about that sense in which Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. Both are true. And we need both perspectives. One perspective when we proclaim the gospel. Whosoever will may come. Christ died for sinners. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And that's the perspective we have when we proclaim the gospel. And when we fall on our knees and worship, we bring it down to where Paul was, and he said, ah, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We need both perspectives to understand the death of Christ. We will stop. I trust that this glorious thing will be a part of your thinking continually. As I say, heaven is not going to let us forget the death of Christ. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Father, we've stood again at Calvary. We've pondered again some of the glorious truths, the nature of Christ's death. We pray that you will give us an increasing appreciation, not only of the wonderful, incomprehensible greatness and perfection of what he accomplished for us. But you will give us an appreciation of the small detail with which you have revealed that truth to us. Even the form of prepositions in the New Testament, the very language, the very words of Scripture that give us more and more and fuller understanding of the vast breadth and scope and of the humbling focus of his love and his redeeming work. Teach us the glorious mind and heart expanding truth that he is a propitiation for thrill and joy and praise and thanksgiving that is in the heart of one who can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We shall be eternally thankful that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Receive our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.